Good morning, everyone. I want to greet everyone who might be visiting with us this morning. It's good to see everybody. It's always a wonderful thing to look out and see your faces and know that you are faithfully living your lives before the Lord during the week, and that you come and with a heartfelt desire to serve and to rejoice before His throne. It's always a wonderful thing. Let me tell the tech crew, I forgot my lapel mic, so you'll have to pick me up with the pulpit mic for that. I'll stay confined here for that purpose. Especially for those who are visiting with us, just so you know where we are bringing to a close the book on the study of Daniel that we've been at for several months. And as we bring this study to a close, we notice right away with the reading of the text here that it does not bring us to a resolution or conclusion. We might have hoped for that after following the life of this man for so long, but we notice that instead, very much like the book of Acts, it simply leaves the reader with the open-ended storyline before him, and just as biblical prophecy sometimes leaves us with a certain amount of mystery, so also is our knowledge of the fate of this man, Daniel. So let's look now at Daniel chapter 12, and I'll start with verse 4 and read to the end of the book. This is the word of God. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward the heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, a times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, 'O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
The grass withers.
It would be very interesting for us to have known what was going through Daniel's mind as he watched those three successive groups of Judahites leave Babylon for that long ark journey over the Fertile Crescent and back down into Jerusalem. You know, was he dismayed? Was he disappointed? Was he even resentful that he was not allowed to return even after all these years of faithful service to the Lord? Or was he at peace, and was he joyful for those pilgrims who were launching out in this effort? Was he glad to send them on their way? Daniel would die in exile. I never can talk about Daniel without getting emotional. when I say that, because he served for so long, and this was his lot. He would not even have the opportunity that the patriarch Joseph had to instruct and entrust to his fellow Judahites his request that his bones might be returned to the homeland one day so that he might be gathered to his fathers. Instead, the strongest of several traditions that we have is that his tomb resides in a very honorable monument in Susa, which is now in the country of Iran. The prophet, even today, is held in reverence, not only by the Jews and Christians, but also by some Muslims. Even though his name does not appear in the Quran, they have a respect for this man. And that tells us how even unbelievers in the ancient Near East respected this prophet for who he was and how he lived and for what he said. And they wished to honor him. They wished to even claim him after his death. If you are familiar at all with the lengthy story about how the remains of President Abraham Lincoln continued to be disturbed and even violated for centuries, what happens to the remains of Daniel is very similar. His body continued to be the focus of attention and contention, both by those who desired the superstitious benefits that would come from having his remains nearby, as well as those who desired not to have such reverence given to mere bones. Not only have those remains been fought over for centuries, but in 2014, it was announced on the news that one of the traditional sites, one of the other traditional sites, which claim also to be the tomb of Daniel, was deliberately destroyed by ISIS. So the analogy of Daniel's life to our own today, which has been the theme that I have been stressing this entire study, has here its final parallel. We too live and die in Babylon. This world is not our home. The entire time we are here, you know, the world makes its efforts either to entice the Christian, to woo the Christian, to seduce the Christian into forsaking his Lord in more and more ways, at small increments and small steps that seem so innocent and yet give way so much yardage. Or else the world turns on the Christian and persecutes the Christian, insulting, degrading, demeaning, and ignoring him, trying its best to shame the Christian into silence. After waiting 80 plus years for his own deliverance, Daniel has had to face the fact that it would not come to him during his lifetime. He lived and he died in exile. He lived and he died in Babylon, with all the outward appearances that he had been defeated by the world, that his faith had brought him nothing. And after waiting and serving for close to 9 decades, Daniel's life was over. His deliverance would have to wait until the day of resurrection, which just happens to be mentioned in this last and final prophecy. That's also been the experience of every Christian, you know, in every generation since the time of Christ, and which will include our own experience as well, brothers and sisters, unless the age of the end of the age does indeed fall upon us. We too will live and die and wait for the day of resurrection while our bodily remains, yet to be translated into immortality, are left behind here in Babylon. And so, because the book does not bring all things to a conclusion, we as readers are left with 3 questions. The The very same questions, by the way, that Daniel is left with. First of all, what does this mean? Secondly, how long will it be? And thirdly, what do I do now? So first, what does this all mean? Verse 4 says, the voice of the Holy One says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. That verse is a prophecy also, you see, a prophecy that speaks not only of the increase in knowledge that mankind will gain as time passes, but I think it's also phrased to point out the folly of pursuing just knowledge without God. We live in the fulfilling of that prophecy today. The pursuit of knowledge in our day and age has become an addiction. It identifies our current era of science and technology. There is indeed a frantic running to and fro, and while it can be truly said that many advances have clearly been helpful, the pursuit of knowledge has become, to our culture and society, all-consuming. I think there are three reasons for this. The first is this: knowledge is profitable. Parents today try their best to steer a child's education toward the promise of a lucrative career. The primary, if not the only, end in education today is, of course, STEM. And that is true even among classical schools, which used to emphasize theology as the queen of all sciences. I've said it before, STEM is driven by the question, why not? Which only considers data, only considers information, only considers numbers and all the ways that they might be utilized. But theology guides us by a different question. Theology guides us by the question, why? What moral compass, what righteous direction shall we attend to, shall we be governed by, shall we be guided by, so that we can rightly establish priorities and put the controls on all of the amazing applications to the advances we are constantly making. We need theology more than ever today. More than we need more endless possibilities. More because theology is so important. But of course, the bottom line is what? Theology, as everyone knows, is not profitable. And therefore, it's ignored. It's set aside. Second, knowledge is propaganda. What is taught in schools today is deliberate. It is selected because everyone knows education controls thinking. That's why evolution is not just a so-called science objectively studied, it's a direct attack on Christianity. Not just rejecting the gospel and man's need for salvation, but rejecting the moral principle by which the universe has been created. Without that Christian world and life view, we are all taught the same thing. We are all taught in virtually every area of department of study, we are all taught that human life is meaningless, that character is irrelevant, that righteousness is prejudice, and that ethics is a lie. Third is knowledge is power. It's the manipulation, the distortion of knowledge does not enlighten, it controls others. Our race for yet more and more knowledge today is based simply on the fear that others will gain knowledge faster than we do. And then the threat that they might manipulate us with what they have learned. We're told today that our personal privacy must be given up in order to have our joys of social media. And most people are simply ignorant, apathetic. They don't even care about how their own information is being used by someone else to reshape the culture that we live in. Of all people, Christians should be aware of the fact that the more we submit to these things, the weaker we are actually becoming. Now, it's not the case that Christians despise knowledge. We're not against science. But it is the Christian who learns something about knowledge, something that isn't taught in the classroom, but it's only taught from the Word of God. And that is, knowledge does not yield wisdom. Knowledge by itself actually yields doubt, which in turn yields skepticism, and finally unbelief. Wisdom, on the other hand, is different. First of all, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And when the presence of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are allowed to direct the pursuit of knowledge, the advances of man in science and technology can be for the sake of righteousness. They can be for the sake of integrity rather than for even further corruption by the manipulation of data and of people. The application of science, you see, is meant to be moral, even according to God's own moral law, which upholds the value of man himself first, of his worship, his soul, and his integrity, and which encourages him towards compassion, towards respect, towards honor, all of which bring benefits as well as prosperity, not just to him, but to all men, all mankind. In verse 8, Daniel confesses that he doesn't understand his own vision. That's not unusual. Prophets sometimes don't. Daniel's wisdom, he's telling us there, is not inherent. It's not something he just possesses on his own. His wisdom is a gift from God. He has gained knowledge out of his obedient service to God, but his purpose in the world has been given to him. It is not his mere possession of knowledge that makes Daniel such a wise man, but rather it's in his being a tool for God's design. He does not have the knowledge necessary to grasp the meaning of this prophecy or why it is he's been left behind in Babylon. But what he does understand is that God has placed him here for his own glory. And that means that even in Babylon, Daniel must not waste his time, must not waste his life, must not give himself to silly pursuits, but must be about the business of serving God. That is the lesson of Daniel for you this morning. You must be about making your life count for the glory of God, or else you are wasting it, or else you are allowing yourself to be enslaved to sinful man and his manipulation of you. Daniel does, however, understand that God has placed him here at this time and for his own glory. And that means that even in Daniel, even in Babylon, Daniel has a place of service. No place is so insignificant, so worthless, so small, so petty that you cannot make a difference for God where you are. He's known that, Daniel has, for 90 plus years. And we have seen the difference that it has made in the world in which he served. Well, secondly, how long will it be, Daniel wants to know. And we want to know the same thing. Verse 6 tells us, and someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Now, we might presume at first reading that this angelic figure is asking the other and the man clothed in linen for the benefit of Daniel. He's asking this question in Daniel's hearing because he wants Daniel to hear the answer. But we're told elsewhere in Scripture that the angels here serve us. They are not superior to mankind, nor do angels have omniscience in all of these things. Instead, the gospel itself, which cannot be gained through knowledge, by the way, but only can be given to man by wisdom, is the revelation of God. And Peter will later write, even angels long to look into these things. The answer Daniel does here is really only an illusion. How long? A time, times, and half a time. And then there will be 1,290 days and 1,335 days. Now, brothers and sisters, those are not clues, okay? They are not clues. This is not a puzzle. Something to be figured out by the expert theologians and scholars. They are simply things we are not to know. It always drives us crazy when we told we can't know something, doesn't it? We can't have, try telling that to your child. You can't have that. How do they act? You are not to know this. That's the first thing that it's being communicated here. This is knowledge. There is knowledge out there we are not meant to have. As much as we possibly can charge the mountain of God in the gaining of knowledge, there will be things we will never know in this life. As Jesus tells us in that passage that we've read a couple of times now from Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, for that is the glory of God to reveal to us at the proper time. The one thing we do and can understand, however, from this, is that such a measurement of time, whatever it is exact, even precise. And that such an amount of time, Jesus says, has even been cut short for the sake of his elect. The only clues we have been given, and the only thing we can really know, is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, when he says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Any woman who has given birth will tell you the beginnings of birth pains are nothing compared to the final moments before delivery. Jesus created the woman for childbirth. So when that man says that, you can believe him. You don't have to listen to me. I know women are, you don't know for anything, David. But Jesus is the one, and he made you, so he knows the pain you go through. Bottom line is this, we have seen many terrible things in history. But apparently, my friends, not terrible enough. There will be even worse times to come because the day of deliverance draws closer and closer. The third question that we ask here is, what do I do now? And he has two instructions for Daniel here. First is to shut up the words and seal the book, verse 4. It helps to be reminded that the one who speaks to Daniel here is the one described so spectacularly and uniquely in chapter 10. If you remember, because he was so elaborately described and how that so paralleled other descriptions of unique, glorious appearance, that I propose to you my conclusion in that this is indeed a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. And so here, that same visionary one is the one instructing Daniel to not let his words fall away, but to keep them, to bring this book to a close and give this writing to others, that it may be read even to future generations. The book of Daniel is rightly added to the Old Testament canon, for it is, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The book of Daniel is given to us by the Lord so that we may be taught, so that we may be corrected, so that we may be rebuked and reproved, that we realize our own calling is to live our lives, coram Deo, before the face of God. And then finally, the Lord tells Daniel, verse 13, go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand fast in your allotted place at the end of the days. Live by your faith in the Lord, he says to Daniel, and know that Babylon will not win in the end, but the Lord himself will prevail. As Peter will write later on to us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see what that verse teaches us? It says, it is not the fullness of Babylon's wickedness that will determine the end of days. It will not be that day when God says, enough, I can't stands no more. The Babylon's wickedness will increase until all the Christians he has ordained to call to himself will be born and converted and brought into his fold. And Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem, will be absolutely complete, with no one missing. It will be on at that moment, that split second, that this world will last no more. When the church is full, this world's purpose will be over. But the day the Lord will come will be like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So what we must do now is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be both priest and sacrifice, who has become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must stand before our triune God faithfully in worship, rejoicing before his throne and joined in with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. We must be about the business of reading and devoting ourselves to the words that he has given us in Scripture. And we must live in our trust and obedience in God's wonderful, sure promise. Peter also writes these words. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Keep that vision before you, brothers and sisters, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this book has been a great educational tour. It has helped us in many different ways. I pray that your encouragement for us might continue, that we would not be seduced into the world, we would not be willing to compromise our faith, sell it short that we might just get along, but that indeed, O Lord, we would understand what it means to live for you in the city of Babylon. May that stark contrast be always in our minds and hearts, and may we hold out the truth to a world that needs it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.